Well, welcome to our North Canton, Ohio Bible study. We're glad that you all could make it. Of course, I mean by you all, those of you in our North Canton congregation, Youngstown, Pittsburgh, and Wheeling, as well as a number of others. We want to welcome you and thank you for joining us. Now, this is August 11th of 2017, and we're going to have just do a little blurb about the next Bible study. I've had a number of people write and ask when I'm going to give the final Bible study on the origin of the American Indians. I've given two of those. Before we started the Friday night study, we had a Sabbath webcast once a month here. But I'm going to give that on the last Bible study for this month. So that'll be the night before the fourth Sabbath is what that will be. I don't have my calendar in front of me at the moment, but should have that information before we're done. If you're interested in that, I think you'll find it quite fascinating. American Indians are not a complete mystery by any means, and quite interesting to understand and follow their history like anybody else's history. Tonight, I'm going to get ready to start the study, and before we do that, we do want to ask for God's direction and blessing. So if you'll bow your heads, we'll ask His inspiration. Heavenly Father, we come before You as we start another excursion into Your Word, and we open it up as the Sabbath is approaching, and begin to study Your Word and meditate on it, understand it better. And so tonight with the Bible study, we ask Your inspiration on the teaching, on the webcast itself, so that it reaches those who are watching, and then on the listening, so that You guide us to understand great truths and valuable teachings and lessons from Your Word. Pray Your blessing now and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and if you do have a Bible study question that you would like to submit during the Bible study, the email address is questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. ucgnorthcanton is all run together, .org. questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. So you can send that in, and if we have any questions that arrive in time, we'll try to answer those either at the end of this study, or else I'll save them for the another study when we have them. And you can send, by the way, you can send Bible study questions to that address anytime that you want to. Okay, the title tonight, for those who saw the blurb that was sent out, or the little announcement that was sent out earlier today, is simply, Why Should We Mourn? Now, we don't talk about mourning very much, not in America anyway. Many people are really uncomfortable when there's a funeral. They're at a funeral. They don't know how to mourn. They don't know why they're there. They don't know where their loved one went. In the church, we have a much clearer idea of that. God has revealed that to us. It's not a mystery. The Bible is quite clear. But we still don't understand or are not comfortable or appreciate the significance of mourning. And yet you're going to find the word mourn or mourning way over 100 times in the Bible, in the King James. And you're going to find related words, you know, by the scores. It is a key factor in biblical teaching. So the question is, should we mourn, but why should we mourn? What's the reason? Why does God want us to be sad at certain times? For instance, at the death of a loved one, or other times we mourn over various things. So I got to thinking about that, and then you start thinking, okay, I know songs that sound like they're mourning songs, and I'm not talking about songs to sing in the morning, in the AM. I'm talking about M-O-U-R-N, mourning. There's one by John Denver, if you were a John Denver fan back in the day. So the recordings are still floating around. It's simply called I'm Sorry. And a couple of the lines I think are interesting. I'm sorry for the way things are in China. I'm sorry things aren't what they used to be. But then he gets right down to the nitty-gritty of human nature. But more than anything else, I'm sorry for myself, because you're not here with me. It's a love song, and it's a sad, sad love song. He's mourning. He's sad. And based on the life experience, you can see where that fit in. But there have been a lot of sad songs sung country and western music is famous for sad songs. There was one recorded by Merle Haggard called Sing Me a Sad Song, and a couple of lines out of that are kind of interesting. It says, "Oh, sing me a song of sadness, pretend it's the end of the world." And I thought, oh, that one really fits with this Bible study, because when we get into mourning, we actually get into a lot of the prophecies about the end of the world. "Oh, sing me a song of sadness, pretend it's the end of the world, sing it sweet and sing it low, and then I'll go and sing a sad song." So you sing him a sad song, and then he'll go sing a sad song somewhere else. But pretend it's the end of the world. You can't get sadder than that. And yet we have particular knowledge about the coming of the end of the world. We know it's on its way. Exactly how soon, we don't know that, but we aren't meant to know that. We're meant to know that it is on its way. And believe me, brethren, every generation of God's church, the true church, since the apostles, have probably believed it was the time of the end in their day. The apostles thought it was coming, that Christ's second coming would be before they died. And it was not until they were getting close to their either old age or close to the time that they were martyred, because they were all martyred, some while they were old, others while they were younger, except for John, then they begin to realize, no, it's not in my time. It's going to be maybe the next generation. And so it has been on down the line. We see and have seen over the past decades many prophetic markers fulfilled. So mourning in our time, in the sense of the pretend it's the end of the world, it's not pretending. We're ramping up to that time. So how does God teach us in His Word to mourn? And it's, like I said, this is not a sweetness and light topic. This is a serious topic. But we need to be serious. And we need to know there's a great value in sometimes being very sad for a time. You know, not a persistent sadness, but a sadness indeed. There were in the Bible, we'll get to the list of a couple of those to a little bit later, there were some very great mourners in Scripture. I'll give you a few of their examples. And it gives us then something to read later and think about their life's experience, or lives' experience, and then why they were mourning and why the value of it. Why is mourning important? Doesn't God just want us to be happy all the time? No, He doesn't. And mourning is very important. And through sadness, the heart is made stronger in many respects. Let's go to James chapter 4, about why does God want us to mourn? And we'll look at some of the reasons. There are several that we could touch on. There are probably others we could manufacture statements that would be applicable as well. But this is an overarching one. Mourning teaches humility. If you look in the book of James chapter 4, we're going to go to verse 7 to 10. James says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Oh, now we know that we're in a battle. You know, we know that Satan is out to destroy the true church of God, and basically to destroy mankind in general. He is a hater. That's what he does. He's the adversary. He's against everybody. And he's a slanderer. That's what Satan means, a slanderer or a lie teller in that sense. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you if you resist. And you might ask, well, do you resist by mourning? Oh yes, actually you do. If you're mourning for the right things in the right way. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. We are all sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. And we are all double-minded sometimes. Otherwise, we wouldn't get into so much trouble. And then verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Okay. Lament. A lament is technically, it's a sad song. Now, from a popular song perspective, we quoted lines out of two sad songs. And so those would be laments. They're the most common lament in the world's purview, as far as I can tell. That is, you know, lost love. You know, they insulted the one they loved the most, and so she didn't want him anymore. It was two guys that were singing the songs. So that's where it goes, but there's much more to mourning. It isn't just lost romantic love. It's losing our eternal life. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. We shouldn't just laugh all the time and try to be funny all the time. Laughter is good, and a sense of humor is important, but not at the expense of serious thinking. And mourning is very serious thinking. What it does is it humbles us. It teaches us humility. It reinforces the power of humility, of serious thought and meditation. It's a huge benefit. We'll see some other elements. Mourning focuses us outward toward others. You might think, well, what do you mean? If I feel sad, I just think about how sad I am. Well, only if you're doing what John Denver was mourning about. But most of all, I'm sorry for myself. If we're not just sorry for ourselves all the time, and that's not really good mourning, is it? We need to be sorry for other things. Let's go to Matthew 5 for this one. You know that chapter, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, begin in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, being Christ, of course, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And what did he teach them? Well, the primary things he taught at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you already know the word that is used to summarize them. It's called the Beatitudes, because they start with the word blessed. So it's capital is B, so it's the Beatitudes, the attitudes that go with being blessed. So what are the things that are what are the things that are considered to be blessings? All right, the first one in verse 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of God, same thing as the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit talks about humility. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. That's right, Christ taught us to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. And why? Because they shall be comforted. When we mourn, when we are sad at the appropriate time and for the right reason, then we will be comforted if we seek God in our mourning. And he will give us the comfort, the hope of his coming kingdom. If it's the loss of a loved one in particular, the one that is in the faith is going to be resurrected at the return of Christ. If you have loved ones who didn't know God's truth, not to worry. There's another resurrection. They'll be in the great white throne judgment. You'll see them again. They'll come to know the truth then. It's going to be a marvelous time. So you see, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is, in a sense, the right kind of mourning is an act of faith, anticipating the unfolding plan of God. Quite fascinating as well. There's another thing we mourn for, and if we love the country that God put us in, and those of us in America, we love America, those in Canada love Canada, and those in other places love those places. And we should. We should be thankful for what homeland that God gave us on the earth. And he provided for us there, and we were born there. We mourn for the evil and sin done in the world. That's another reason why we mourn. We are sad because of the evil and the sin, or the sin and the evil. Maybe we should put it that way. Sin first, evil second, because all evil is sin. And all sin is evil. I guess it works both ways. Let's go to Ezekiel 9, and here's a fascinating prophecy. Sometimes, in order to understand mourning, we just need to read about the process, and then we extract the lesson from it. It sort of dawns on us as we're reading it. So we're going to actually read most of two chapters in Ezekiel, starting with chapter 9, and then we'll go surprisingly in a different direction. But starting in Ezekiel 9, And it's in the midst of something that's been going on in Ezekiel's life. Now, to give you the background, Ezekiel's a priest, a Levitical priest. But he's not in Jerusalem, nowhere near the temple, even though the temple existed for most of his ministry. By ministry, I mean his prophetic ministry. Ezekiel had been taken captive by the Babylonians, along with some other of the Jewish people in the land of Judah. And they had been transported earlier. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Jews several times, and they kept rebelling. And so the last time, he just destroyed the city, slaughtered hundreds of thousands probably, and then took whatever was left back into captivity in the Empire of Babylon. Ezekiel had gone in one of the early waves of captivity, probably about 597, if I remember correctly. Maybe it was the one just after that. It was 586 is when Jerusalem was destroyed. And that would have been when the temple was destroyed as well. The first temple, the temple that Solomon built. So Ezekiel is in Babylon, south of Babylon, about 60 miles near the river Chebar, which is a branch of the Euphrates at that time, at that point. And he was there living in a community of Jews that probably many he had even known in Jerusalem. And they were taken there by the Babylonian captors and probably had to farm for the Babylonians. Something like that. They were a slave people in that sense. So Ezekiel had, God gave him certain visions. And those visions are written down, and that comprises basically what the book of Ezekiel is. And he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, this is chapter 9, verse 1, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." Now, Ezekiel's already in a vision of seeing the God's throne and being awed by it, or seeing various heavenly signs at least. "Let those who have charge over the city draw near with a deadly weapon in his hand." Suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. So he is in his vision, he's seeing Jerusalem. "Each with his battle axe in his hand." Now, the battle axe was later to be one of the primary weapons of the Vikings. Very effectively used by them as well. The battle axe has history, obviously, here. Then we find it popping back up in the descendants of tribes of Israel, primarily among the Vikings, although it was used by a few others. "One man among them was clothed in linen." So you had six men with battle axes, and one man clothed in linen, and he had a writer's inkhorn at his side, probably carrying it on his belt, or maybe in what the frontiersmen used to call their possibles pouch, which was like a leather purse, as it would be called today, with the long shoulder strap, but they would wear the shoulder strap across their chest, and the pouch carrying all their survival goods and ammunition for their muzzle loaders and that sort of thing. So it would have been something like that. So the inkhorn was at his side. He was a writer, and he would write things. "And they went and stood beside the bronze altar." That would be probably the altar of burnt offerings just outside the temple. "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple," and that's from the previous part of the prophecy in chapter 8. "And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him," gave him specific directions to the man who was the writer. He could go write things, because he had the ink, and he had the stylus, and he could write things. "You go through the midst of the cities," God said, "through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within." Put a mark on the foreheads of those who are mourning for what is happening to the land of Judah and what had already happened to the northern part of Israel a century earlier. Sigh and cry. They sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in the land. They were mourning. And he was to go and put a mark on their foreheads. Now, this is a vision. So this is what Ezekiel was seeing in the vision. "All the others," he said in my hearing, "go at to the other six men with the battle axes, go through the city and do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark." So they were sent to simply kill. Now this was God's justice being issued. But anybody who was a sigher and crier for the abominations, who mourned for what was happening to the Jewish people and the disobedience to God's way, they knew why. They would not go near those. The mark was the saving grace. And begin in my sanctuary, God said. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and go fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. And so it was when they were killing them, I was left alone. And so Ezekiel, seeing this vision, which is just like it's real, maybe even realer than real, in very intense experience, and he had a number of these kinds of visions. And I fell on my face and cried out, and I said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? That's what Ezekiel cries out. Ezekiel was mourning over the rebellion of the Jews in Israel or in the house of Judah at that time, even though what they were doing was deserving of death. They were violating God's laws right and left, flouting the fact that they did it, just like we see in our society today. What America is doing today is much the same as it was then, and that's very sad indeed. But Ezekiel was in agony in his mourning, calling out to God. So God answers him in verse 9. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity, and for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. God doesn't care what we do. There's not really a God anyway. That's the way that way argument comes out today. There is no God. We can do what we want. And that's what they were saying, in essence. Parallel is frightening. Verse 10, but as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own land. So what we have then is God saying, justice will be done. And I'm going to see that it's being done. And this vision that Ezekiel is seeing is typical of what was to happen. The Babylonians ended up doing the job of the men of the battle axe in real life when they kind of finally broke down the walls of Jerusalem a decade or so later. In verse 11, just then the man clothed in linen who had the inkhorn by his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. He had put the mark on the forehead of all of the people who were sighing and crying for the abominations that were being done in the land, those who were mourning for what was happening and what the nation was doing and the fact that God's law was being flouted and ignored and ridiculed. But we might ask, well, what was the evil that the land in the land that would require such a death toll? Well, already we saw up here in verse 9, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity. So we have violence, and when we say perversity, guess which kind is the main one? It's going to be sexual perversity. That's the way people are. They were then, they are now. Plus, it was full of spiritual blindness. They didn't want to see. They had, as we used to say in horse riding language, they had to bit in their teeth. And they weren't going to be guided. They were in a state of rebellion. When you get a horse that's in a state of rebellion, you either teach the horse not to rebel or you don't get to ride him. Because he'll decide what he's going to do, not you. And so God was teaching Israel a lesson, which the lesson probably sank in for a time for those who survived, but it has been long forgotten, sadly. It was, in essence, spiritual blindness that these people had, of choice in many respects. And a ridicule of God, as you're going to see. A very same attitude of atheism is today. Now, for the parallel, we're going to, instead of reading the next chapter, we're going to read the previous chapter to what led up to what we just read. So this is a little twist on things. Let's go back to chapter 8, Ezekiel 8. So this is the time. It came to pass, verse 1, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, he always dates things, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before him, where Ezekiel lived along the river Chebar in the village that they had been put in. Maybe the village was named Chebar. I can't remember just off the top here, but whatever the case, he was in his house, and there were elders in that community. They transferred the elder government of a community like they had in the land of Israel, and is pretty much similar to just about any culture. The elders tended to be the leader of the community, leaders of the community. So these, though, were the elders of Judah. So these are men who knew the truth of God, as much as the Israelites did know the truth of God. They sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, and the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. So they're having a session, talking with Ezekiel, and suddenly he goes into a trance or something. He starts to see this vision that we just read about. So that's happening right in front of them. And later they would be briefed on what he saw. The hand of the Lord there was upon me there. In verse 2, then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, and the appearance of his waist downward, fire, and from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So it's a little bit indistinct as to what he was seeing, but it's someone. And he stretched forth a form of a hand, probably an angel, and he took me by a lock of my hair. So Ezekiel didn't have a crew cut. It wouldn't have mattered if it was an angel. He could have probably gotten a few hairs and carried him around by that. But he just had regular length man's hair. You know, it wasn't long hair by any means. It's a shame for him to wear long hair if he was a man. So he wouldn't have done that. So the form of a hand took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and me in the sky, and brought me in visions to God in Jerusalem, or visions of God to Jerusalem. So he was a long ways. He was about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, across a lot of deserts. And so he was carried over there in vision. He was right there, suddenly, in Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So I presume that that's a pagan idol. It doesn't elaborate on that, but it fits in with the rest of the chapter. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. That would be one of the earlier chapters of Ezekiel. And he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So he looked to the north. God basically is holding by a lock of the hair, and he's turning his head this way and that way. He wants him to see things. You can imagine that sensation of feeling like that was what was happening, because in his mind it was. As real as life, or maybe realer than life. And he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy, this pagan idol, at the entrance of the temple area. And furthermore, he said to me in verse 6, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? Do you see what they're doing? The great abominations of that the house of Israel commits here? We're on the Temple Mount, Ezekiel. Do you see what they're doing? Well, Ezekiel could see what they were doing. God was making him see it. To make me go far away from my sanctuary. The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. How would God go far away from his sanctuary? God is, in essence, everywhere that he wants to be at any time. But it separates them from him. And in that sense, he goes far from his sanctuary. He's not supporting what they're doing. In other words, the Jewish people, who were the remnant of Israel, were disobeying God at the temple. At the temple. And they knew it was a temple. And this was the only true temple of the true God in all the world. So this was a very, very big thing. A very bad thing, too, that Ezekiel had to see this all. Or all the bad things that he had to see, rather. So he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. So when you're reading this, it's almost like Ezekiel comes out of the trance of the vision and then describes it to the elders of Judah right there in his living room or inside his house. And that may well be exactly what he did. So he said, he brought me to the door of the court, and I looked, and there was a hole in the wall, and he said, son of man, dig into the wall. And I dug into the wall, and there was a door. And Ezekiel had to do a lot of odd things. Digging through walls, he did a couple of times. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there was every sort of creeping thing, verse 10, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. These were idols that were based on animal forms. People who study the religions, the various pagan religions of different cultures, they would refer to this as an animistic culture. That their gods were animals. And you think, well, we don't know any people that know have got animals for gods. Oh, yes, we do. Egypt. Anubis had the head of a jackal. They worshipped animals. In fact, a lot of the tribes further down into Africa had animistic pagan religions as well. So did a lot of the American Indian tribes. And similar tribes in other parts of the world. They worshipped animals. Not uncommon, quite frankly, in that particular sense. So here they were worshiping these pagan gods and goddesses because the gods and the goddesses, even if they're animals, they have gender of some kind. This is what we call animistic or animal-based idolatry, the worship of animal gods. It's the same sin as worshiping the animals and the environment, too. You know, we have today environmentalist activists, as they're called, and they do some good. Some of them do some good, but some go far beyond good and do damage because they revere the environment as if it were a god. That's why we called them, in the Northwest, we called them tree huggers, because that's what they did about 15, 20 years ago when they were beginning to have an impact on the way the way of life in the Northwest of the United States. The tree huggers, they worship the trees. That would be consistent with this kind of culture. It's paganism. It's false religion. They're worshiping idols. They're making idols out of things in nature. And we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves doing that too, getting caught up in some of the wrong movements of society around us. And now in verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. So this room with all these animal gods portrayed on it was a terrific affront. That was right in the Temple Mount in one of the buildings. And there were 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jezananiah, the son of Shaphan, and each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. They were offering incense. I believe that Jezananiah was actually a priest at the time. And there were 70 elders there. You know what the 70 elders ties into? It ties into the 70 elders that God called back in Numbers 11 to back up Moses, to help him carry the burden of leading the Israelites through the wilderness because they were such hard-headed cases to deal with. So that organization, that structure, a congress of sorts, a council, was often referred to as the elders of Israel from time to time as you read through Chronicles and Kings. But it was what was carried on in the time of Christ as the Sanhedrin, which I believe that simply means the 70. So here it was, the 70. The governing council was right there. They governed under the kings, typically, but at times they had to remove kings and appoint somebody else to be the king. That's also in their history. The primary leadership of the country is involved in the idolatry, led by one of the priests. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. They were offering incense, which was to be of grand and wonderful fragrance to God, symbolic of the prayers of God's people, as it shows in the book of Revelation, and they were offering it to these pagan gods and goddesses. It was active idolatry in the Temple Mount. In verse 12, he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room with his eye of his idols? You see what they're doing? And Ezekiel couldn't help it, because God's got him by a lock of his hair and is turning him around to see everything. He was seeing it. For they say, God goes on, he says, for they say, the Eternal does not see us. The Eternal has forsaken the land. Because they're doing it in the dark. They think God can't see them. And God doesn't need a flashlight. So what they're seeing is God doesn't see us. It doesn't matter. We can do what we want. We decide. God doesn't tell us what to do. God lets us decide. Well, hold it. There really isn't a God, is there? We're just kidding ourselves. We're in charge here. That's what the world says today. That's the basis of atheistic evolution. We're in charge. No, there is no God. We can do what we want. You see the logic here? Ezekiel was seeing it happen right there at the temple. And the Jews were the people at that time in history who understood the true God. And yet they were actively violating all that he had taught them right there. And Ezekiel had to go and see it in vision. And he said to me in verse 13, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Weeping for this god, a Babylonian fertility god. Weeping was one of the ways they worshipped this fertility god. I'll bet you can't guess what the other way of worshipping fertility gods was among the pagans. You probably can. And we have vast numbers of the population in America and other countries that consider fornication and sexual adultery of every sort to be completely acceptable. Not acceptable to God. Should not be acceptable to us. And we should be very sad that it's happening. We should be like Ezekiel, mourning for that. And then he said to me, have you seen this? This is verse 15. Oh, son of man, you got to see this now. I want you to see that. And then come over here and look at this. Remember, he's got him by the lock of hair and twisting him back and forth to look at it all. Turn again and you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, the inner court of the temple. And there at the door of the temple of the Eternal, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. They were standing at the entrance of the temple facing the east. Now, they would know which way was east for two reasons. One, the main doorway of the temple opened to the east. Number two, the sun came up in the east. They were worshiping the sun. They were their faces to the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. They were sun worshipers. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Ishtar, Easter. Easter, by the way, is simply a variation of Ishtar. It means the same thing. It's a pagan goddess. In traditional Christianity, has it labeled as one of their primary holidays. Named after a pagan goddess. Now, how did that work? That's because human nature repeats its mistakes. And they made mistakes then. Now, besides singing praises to the rising sun, how do you suppose the Queen of Heaven was worshipped? In addition to standing there facing the sun and singing hymns to the Queen of Heaven with the sun coming up. You know, not singing to God, like a Levitical choir should be doing. They were singing to the Queen of Heaven. And he said to me in verse 17, have you seen this, son of man? It is a trivial thing, a trivial thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? Is this a small thing that they would do all these things? No, it wasn't a small thing. This was a major thing. Is what our nation is doing with its sexual immorality and its paganism, you know, of various modern manifestations. Is that a small thing? No, it's not a small thing. It's a bad thing. And it will bring judgment. It is a very sad thing. And we should mourn about it. For they have filled the land with violence. Well, how do you get from sun worshiping and worshiping, weeping for Tammuz, a fertility god, the women worshiping Tammuz, the man, and a man worshiping a woman. How do you get that into a land filled with violence? Well, have you ever heard about child sacrifice? They call them abortions today. But back in those days, they waited till they were born, and then they sacrificed them to the various pagan gods, of course. And the Jews did that. Now, the Temple Mount was at the north end of the city of Jerusalem. And there was a deep valley that was right immediately east of that. That was the valley called Kidron. The stream Kidron meandered through there. And if you went down into Kidron and walked up the way, you'd go through what would be the later the Garden of Gethsemane, that area, and climb up to the top of a ridge, and that would be the Mount of Olives. But if you turned to the right as you got to the bottom and followed it down, you would come to where, hey, there's another valley coming in. And there was. They came in from across the southern face of Jerusalem and emptied into Kidron. But that valley was called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. In Greek, that's called Gehenna. And that was where the city dump was and where the fire was used to burn up all the rubbish of Jerusalem. And in the days of Christ, it was therefore called Gehenna Fire, because it was a fire down in the Valley of Gehenna. And then Christ used that as an example or as a type of describing what hellfire and the final destruction, the second death, is going to be administered. It was at the confluence of the Kidron and Gehenna, just south of Jerusalem. They called that spot Tophet, which is the Hebrew word for drum. It was there on and off throughout the history of the kingdom of Israel before they divided. Well, not before they divided. Solomon and David, I don't think they let that happen, but other kings did. That was where they sacrificed to the Babylonian god Moloch, who was made out of bronze. A heavy bronze statue with arms out like this, but his belly was hollow, and they built a fire in his belly right under his arms, and then that's where the child sacrifice took place. They would put the baby or the small child in the arms, a live baby or a live child in the arms, the red-hot arms of Moloch. And then the screaming of the baby as it was dying, well, they didn't like to listen to that, did they? So that's why they had drums. They beat the drum, boom, 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 to drown out the screaming of the baby. That was Tophet. Now, that isn't covered in here, but it is covered elsewhere in the Bible, talking about the paganism of the Israelites and their constant reversion to the paganism of the lands around them. Therefore, God talks to Ezekiel of what he's going to do. He said to me, "Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they've committed here?" Verse 17. "For they have filled the land with violence." That's violence, isn't it? Now, also, the moral codes of the pagans don't emphasize the sanctity of human life very much. They're more violent, generally. "They return to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, and I will, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." They're branch to the nose. Now, most of the commentators think that that is tied in directly to what the 25 men are doing. They're facing the east and worshiping the sun, hence the sun god, with a branch to their nose. It was a branch of some sacred tree, symbolic of the sun god, that they held to their nose, and it was a complete insult to the true God of the Bible. Complete insult. In fact, this is from one of the commentaries, the JFB. "Rather, they held up a branch or bundle of tamarisk, called barsam, to their nose at daybreak, and while singing hymns to the rising sun." They were worshiping through singing. Strabo, the historian of the ancient historian, commented on that. "Sacred trees were frequent symbols in idol worship," and Calvin translates it, "to their own ruin," literally to their nose, that is, to the effect of arousing my anger, which the Hebrew word is nose, to their ruin. So that's what they were doing. They had stuck their noses up against God in his way. And the little branches were symbolic of that. The land was filled with violence because of that. Pagans are not kind. They are not tempered by the law of God that says you shall not kill, nor any of the other things that could lead to violence against your neighbor. So when we look at that, we can see that we mourn. One of the things we mourn for is we mourn because of the evils that are done in our nations, in America or whatever nation our brethren are in. We're sad for that. We're sad for those people. We're sad for the suffering they're going to have to go through. We're sorry for the way things are in China and America and Guatemala and Venezuela while we're at it and a lot of other places. We're sorry. We're sad. We mourn. And when in mourning, we are strengthened in faith because we know God's way. We want to follow it. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. What should we be learning from our mourning? Chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes begins with this. A good name is better than precious ointments. And then it says, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. That's weird. Why would it say that? Well, there's a reason. Verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Now, we're soon to be going to the Feast of Tabernacle, observing God's feast day. We'll observe the Feast of Trumpets before that. But in between, we get to observe the Fast of Atonement, which is a day of mourning. Fasting was often accompanied mourning, not always, but often did. It certainly does and should do to some degree at any time. Better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. We're all mortal. We will all die. And if we want to live again in the resurrection, then we need to be close to God. And the living, it says then, will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, he goes on to elaborate. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. There's an old English saying that says, sadness makes the heart grow fonder in remembering what you lost. There's an old folk song, I think it was about 1970. It doesn't say it quite as eloquently as the English saying does, but it says, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you have till it's gone? And that's also all too true. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. If all we want to do is laugh, we never want to be serious, then we're treading the wrong path. We're not really capturing the vision of God's plan. We need to think seriously. Mourning is very serious thinking. Well, laughter is important, but it's not the primary driving force of God's way. It is serious thinking, deep and serious thinking. Dropping further down to verse 8 in Ecclesiastes, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. You know, better to go, the day of death is better than your day of birth because you have lived your life, and if you've lived well, you have accomplished things. And yet, if you're born, you might not accomplish things if you choose not to follow God like you should. So the end of a thing is better than its beginning. We should look forward to our time in God's kingdom. And for some, that means, first of all, resting in the grave for however long it is, because we have many resting in the grave. So the lesson from Ecclesiastes and from these others regarding mourning is value what God has given you. Value what God has given you. Life, family, a calling to the true faith ahead of time. We are called out literally ahead of time. The rest of the world hasn't been called to understand these things at this time, but they will be part of that calling process in those days, in the resurrection in the kingdom of God. The opportunity to serve, value that, whatever it is, however humble it is. Being cheerful and greeting others with a good morning on the Sabbath services and when you go to work, and opening doors for people and generally listening, being thoughtful, praying for others. Eternal life in God's kingdom to come. Value what God gives you. Well, he's going to give us that. And that's the outgrowth of mourning. It isn't mourning to value what God, you know, eternal life in God's kingdom, but that's the outgrowth. That's what it leads to, valuing the things that are truly valuable. Now, the last little bit of our Bible study, I'm going to do a survey and give you a few things to read about. The great mourners. And you think, well, is that what you want to be known as, a great mourner? It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Let me show you why. Well, in fact, let me ask you this. Who are the greatest mourners in the world today? Religious people? Generally not. In America, at least, this is the case. It's the military and the police and the firemen. And when one of their number dies, they mourn. When they get organized about it. And then they have ceremonies, you know, of appreciation, ceremonies of honor and respect. And for those that served in the military, they get the flag folded by younger cadets or others in the that are present in the military, presented to, if it was a man who died, to the widow. And then they have the final salute. A very quick snap to the forehead and a very slow downward thrust of the arm and ending the salute. Very slow. It's a point of honor. They mourn. They valued each other's lives. They went through a lot of challenges and troubles together. Well, we need to be greater mourners even than that, don't we? We have the real thing. We are the true spiritual army of God. There should be greater honor in God's church. And in many respects, there is. In funerals, as a minister, I don't know, I don't want this to be misunderstood, but I consider doing funerals to be one of the greatest opportunities in the ministry. To pay honor and respect to one who has lived the life of overcoming and striven against sin and kept coming back to do it better every time. And now they wait for the kingdom of God. That's a great honor. Abraham, here's our list. Abraham mourned for Sarah. I don't have the chapter written down. I don't know why I didn't do that. Jacob mourned for Joseph. When he thought Joseph was dead, he mourned for weeks. Many days, it says, which is weeks. And Joseph wasn't even dead, but he didn't know that. He was as good as dead in his eyes at that time. When Jacob died, however, he had been reunited for the last years of his life with Joseph down in Egypt. You know the story, how Joseph was in Egypt, became essentially the prime minister of Egypt, second in command of the Pharaoh, which is remarkable for an Israelite. It's in Genesis 49. It tells about how they mourned for Jacob. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet. This is at the end of chapter, the very last verse of Genesis 49, verse 33. He drew up his feet up into the bed. In other words, he was sitting on his bed. He put his feet on the bed and leaned back and breathed his last. He died. And he was gathered to his people in that sense. So Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, because he commanded a lot of Egyptians. And the Egyptians mourned for Joseph's father because they respected Joseph so much. And then he went to Pharaoh later, and he said, I need leave to go and bury my father in his homeland. And Pharaoh said in verse 6, go bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went to bury his father, and with him all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his house. So he had a lot of Egyptians, all the elders of Pharaoh's house, elders of the land of Egypt. You know, there's a significant contingent of Egyptian leadership. As well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. The Israelites and the Egyptians. And they went back to the promised land, back to the place that Jacob wanted to be buried. And so that's where he was buried. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. Such a great gathering that when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, in verse 10, which is beyond the Jordan, so he's buried on the other side of the Jordan, that they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. So they had great ceremonies, the singing, the laments, the sad songs. And then the people, the Canaanites, saw this happening. They were watching this. Those are Egyptians, and I don't know who those other people are, but they looked like they might be with the Egyptians. So it was a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, the place is called Abel Mizraim. Mizraim is one of the other names for Egypt. It literally means the mourning of Egypt. That's what the Canaanites thought it was. They didn't know it was Israelites and Egyptians together. But that was one. David. David was one of the greatest mourners in Israel's history because he could write the music and the lyrics for the singing of sad songs. He mourned for Absalom, his son, misguided son. But earlier than that, one of his most famous mournings was a psalm called the Song of the Bow. He was mourning the death of his friend Jonathan, the son of Saul. And he was mourning the death of Saul. Saul hated him, tried to kill him time and again. And David was still loyal to him. He was the king of Israel at that time. Then later David became king. Here's just a little excerpt from that. It's in 2 Samuel 1. You can see the Song of the Bow, verses 17 to 27. Verse 19, it says, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Those were the cities of the Philistines. They were fighting Philistines when they died. Saul and Jonathan were. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice." And then it goes down to verse 22. "The blood, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty." So he lamented the death of one man who was his enemy, but David still honored and respected him while he was king. But one of the greatest mourners in the Bible was Jeremiah. He is called the weeping prophet. And that's taken partly from Jeremiah 8. And I'll let you read this, you know, at your leisure a little bit. But Jeremiah 8, for basically it's the whole chapter. But "For the hurt of my people, I am hurt," Jeremiah says. "I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead, a healing ointment?" It came from trees that grew in Gilead. "Is there no balm in Gilead?" Gilead was the half-tribe of Manasseh's territory across the Jordan River, across from the Sea of Galilee. "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" They had doctors in those days and knew how to use those balms. "Why then is there no recovery for the death of the daughter of my people?" Jeremiah was mourning. That was chapter 8, verses 21 to 22. And then at the end of chapter 8, then it goes on further into chapter 9, the first three verses. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears." There's another song that comes to mind. Who sang this one? "Cry Me a River, because I cried a river over you." It was a sad love song, but "Cry Me a River," that's what Jeremiah did, but he was crying over Israel. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." You see that Jeremiah took it to an art form in many respects. He was constantly crying like that. Especially, you know, when you read it in one of the chapters, he talks about how he just cried and cried and cried. It's right here in verse 9. Or chapter 9. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears." The weeping prophet. Ezekiel. We already covered Ezekiel and his prophecies of mourning. Daniel. Daniel mourned for the glory that was Israel and the beauty that was Jerusalem. Deeply sad. Sometimes he had in one particular vision, he didn't understand the fullness of it and what it applied to, and he mourned for 3 weeks until God sent him an answer of what it was about. But no less than our Savior, soon coming King Jesus Christ also, was perhaps the greatest mourner of all because he inspired all these others. Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39 is the last passage we're going to look at this evening. Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39. This is right after the diatribe of Matthew 23, where he took the Pharisees to task and the Sadducees too, but especially the Pharisees. It's like he kind of twisted their nose to make them angry at him. About a week later, he would be dead. Ten days later, he would be dead. But when he was done, he was walking with the disciples overlooking Jerusalem, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That was a very sad song. It was, in essence, it was a song, a psalm that can be turned into a song. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You've got to see that. In the meantime, he's sad. The apostles mourned. Paul did, Peter did, the others. God's church down through time, our spiritual ancestors since the 12 apostles, mourned in their days, and the sadness that they saw, and the trouble, and anticipation of the kingdom of God. The contrast of the beauty of God's coming kingdom to the sadness of this evil world is remarkable. Godly mourning puts our lives in perspective with God's work and plan of salvation in the soon coming kingdom of God. So think about the sad songs. Think about the value of the right kind of mourning. I want to thank you for joining us for the Bible Study webcast, and I hope you found this profitable. If you have any questions, be sure to send them to questions@ucgnorthcanton.org, and we'll get those answered in a future Bible study. Thanks for being with us.